All right, well, good morning. Hopefully everyone had a moment to read that. Terry kept looking at me like, aren't you going to walk up there? So you're supposed to be reading that, so. Everyone read it? All right, good stuff there. So after 3 weeks of introduction and covering various background material, we are now ready for our verse-by-verse study of Jude's short letter. And as a reminder, I'm going to be using the ESV for this, and however, there'll be times I'll use other versions like the NIV or the NLT for comparison. But before we dive into it, let's just quickly review the basic gist of the letter itself. Having this in the forefront of our minds will be helpful as we navigate through the various passages. We have these fake believers who have wormed their way into this particular church, intruders, you might say, and they're promoting sexual immorality and other godless behaviors, claiming that such freedoms are afforded Christians because of God's grace. Essentially, they are exploiting the Lord's willingness to forgive, turning it into a license to sin. It doesn't appear that they have taken over the church. Rather, the picture here is that they are more like rank-and-file members who have blended in. But yet they are using their influence to advance a corruption of the gospel, and Jude is troubled by this and writes to warn them about it. So upon that, let's now turn our attention to the text itself, and we'll start with a greeting there in verse 1, and it might be helpful to follow along in your own Bibles. I won't have it projected behind me, and if you don't have your Bible, you can use the simulated version on your phone. The plan today is to cover the first 8 verses, which is practically a third of the whole letter, but next week we'll spend the whole morning on just one verse, and this disproportion is because some verses require more explanation than others. All right, so starting with verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So just a couple comments on this. In his greeting, the author identifies himself as Jude. We talked about this a few weeks ago. He being the brother of James, and you may remember that James was a prominent leader in the early church, the author of the book of James, and a brother to Jesus. And this means that our author here, Jude, is also a brother to Jesus. We know very little about the intended audience, who the original readers may have been. Jude does not identify them, and there are not that many clues in the letter itself. He simply refers to them as those who are called, who are loved in God, and who are kept for Jesus. This tells us, of course, that they are converts, and we could speculate that they are probably Jewish converts, given that Jude refers to events in Jewish history to make many of his points. We could also assume that the letter was originally intended for a specific church who was facing a specific threat, rather than a group of churches in a larger area. But on this, we can't really say for sure. Either way, it doesn't really change the letter's message or application. We do have something interesting going on in the greeting, a reference to the Trinity, at least an indirect one. The recipients of the letter are loved by God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ, and called by the Holy Spirit. Though we do not find the Holy Spirit specifically named, we can safely assume that he is implied. He is the one who calls us to salvation. Verse 2 follows the standard format we see in other letters in the New Testament, a greeting presented in the form of a blessing or short prayer. I really like the word multiplied there as he uses it, that mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. It's quite a picture. In fact, I've used that verse a number of times through the years in the closing benediction. It works well for that. It's a worthy blessing. All right, let's now move on to verses 3 and 4, where we deal with the actual occasion of the letter, the reason for which Jude writes it. Verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So as we see here, Jude originally intended to write them about their common salvation, but then changed his mind given the severe threat that they were now facing with these infiltrators. In fact, the readers might have been clueless about the true nature of the danger. That's kind of the image we get here. And so there was a letter that almost was, and then there is this letter here. And its purpose is clearly spelled out. And it's always helpful when a purpose is clearly spelled out. You know, Jude writes, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to do this, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Having that stated up front helps us to stay on track. The appeal itself involves this sentence here in verse 3, and it is picked up again down in verses 20 to 23. Everything in between, the bulk of the letter, which spells out the sins of these intruders, their impending condemnation, serves to highlight the importance of contending for the faith. Of course, part of that contending for the faith requires identifying that which threatens it. And that is why Jude spends so much time denouncing the sins and ambitions of these troublesome infiltrators. Essentially, Jude summarizes the threat they pose there in verse 4, where he claims that they, quote, pervert the grace of God into sensuality, and in so doing, deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The NIV seems to capture the thought quite well, where it writes, they are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. So this is the threat, the danger that the whole letter is occupied with. Now this, of course, is not unique to them. The church has faced this all through the centuries in one form or another, and it still does to this day. The problem goes by different names. One term to describe it would be libertinism, which is simply the principle of living a lifestyle free from any moral or religious restraints. With libertinism, we find a strong emphasis on individual freedom and the pursuit of pleasure. It is not so much that one goes out of his way to sin as it is that he finds no compelling reason to resist sin. Another term closely related is antinomianism, and this too is defined by advocating for a lifestyle that is not restrained by any religious or moral code. The two words are similar. They're often used interchangeably. The difference is this. Libertinism is the belief that grace gives believers a free pass to sin. Because God freely and generously forgives us, then basically we can do whatever we want. Because in the end, it's all the same. Antinomianism, on the other hand, is based on the idea that we are not, in the eyes of God, bound by any moral law. The emphasis here is in our freedom in Christ, that there's no obligation to keep any commands. So the difference is subtle, and I'll probably use both terms in this series, but libertinism seems to more accurately describe the problem here in that Jude is addressing in his letter, as noted in verse 4. God's grace has been turned into a license to sin. Though the case for their teaching isn't spelled out here in Jude, we could probably speculate the basic gist of it. You know, these would be the discussions, you might say, in the home groups, across the table at church dinners, in the hallways after the morning service, so to speak. You know, they would go something like this. We need to fully appreciate what Christ has accomplished in his atonement. In his death and sacrifice, he paid the penalty of all our sins, past, present, and future. Sin will no longer alienate us from God. Sin will not keep us from entering the kingdom of heaven. Sin is not an issue on anything. And so let us enjoy that freedom, for it is a true gift from God. Obeying God's commands, any of them, is neither here nor there. It doesn't matter one way or the other. Grace has been and will continue to be lavished upon us. All of this testifies to just how truly and wonderful God really is. You could see how that could be appealing. Some form of this cheap grace reasoning, of course, has persisted through the centuries right up to the present day. In his sermons, you will not hear, I don't believe, Joel Osteen, for instance, telling his followers that it is okay to sin, but he has stated quite clearly that he isn't going to preach against sin because it is too negative, and people need, he says, something positive in their lives to focus on. And so the end result is more or less the same. But this goes well beyond Joel Osteen. It's pretty much the trend today in lots of churches. The Christian faith is reduced to having some sort of sentimental attachment to Jesus as one's buddy or life coach. But not that much is said about him being the Lord and master of one's life. Repentance and sanctification are overshadowed by a call to feel close to God. And all of this, of course, is quite appealing, a Christianity that doesn't require submission. I mean, who wouldn't want that? Let's all sign up for it. But as Jude points out, such twisted thinking is not the faith we have received from Jesus and the apostles. It is a perversion of what they taught. And when one indulges himself in a sinful lifestyle, he is in that denying Christ's lordship in his life and is denying Christ himself. We see something similar in Paul's letter to Titus and warning him about the troublemakers in that church. Paul says they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And this is the problem here in this church Jude is writing to as well. By their actions, people are denying Christ. And so it appears here that these ungodly infiltrators weren't actually introducing a heretical Christology, you know, like denying Jesus had been exalted to heaven and that he isn't reigning with all authority and power as the ruler of the universe. They weren't teaching that he isn't Lord of lords and King of kings. Rather, they were denying his lordship by advocating for behaviors and a lifestyle that were contrary to the will of Christ. And the sins that resulted from that were an assault upon Christ's rightful place as one's Lord and King. Disobeying an authority is to reject that authority. And so we could say that, in a sense, these rebellious actions were the heresy. In verse 4, Jude says that these false teachers have crept in unnoticed. The NIV renders it secretly slipped in among you. What a picture. The translation I like the best has wormed their way in. Obviously, Jude is not suggesting that they physically snuck in and that nobody noticed them, that they were working in secret back in the storage room. Rather, what is unnoticed is what? Their true agenda. They have been successful in hiding their real nature and purpose. They are like the wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus warned about. Again, we don't know much about these outsiders who had wormed their way in. Attempts to connect them to any known groups at the time have not been successful. Apparently, they considered themselves as genuine believers and were perceived by others as such. They were part of the church group. And as we see later in verse 12, they participated in their love feast, most likely a reference to the Lord's Supper. Whatever the case, they were revising, refashioning, reconstructing, reinventing the essence of the gospel. And this is why Jude presses the point that the faith they had received from the apostles is one that was once for all delivered. It does not change, it does not grow, evolve, or progress. It is fixed, it has been settled. Its foundational truths are permanent and are not to be messed around with. We are not to, you know, tinker with, play with, try to improve it by interjecting it with new and novel and innovative ideas. And this is made clear by the author of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. The days of progressive revelation ended with the coming of the incarnate Word himself. The gospel is now complete. Everything about it has been settled. When Paul was scolding the Galatians, he made the same point about the gospel's finality and completeness. He writes, "I am astonished to hear that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." Those words could have been written to these folks that Jude was addressing. And John makes the same warning as well. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So just to clarify, none of these warnings here, including the one in Jude, exclude deeper insights or theological development. But anytime someone claims they have something new to bring to the table, well, we need to treat it in the same way we would treat a scam phone call. You know, we don't entertain the appealing offer, however enticing it may be, one more second. We need to, you know, hang up right away before we get hooked. New revelations that redefine the faith are, of course, just that, scams. To fight for, protect, and contend for the faith means that we have to vigorously support the foundational truths of that faith and vigorously oppose with equal passion and effort all that dares to challenge those truths. Thus, again, sound hermeneutics and a healthy skepticism about visions, dreams, revelations, and claims about hearing from God and subjecting everything to careful scrutiny. Okay, am I talking too fast? I feel like I'm going too fast. Do we need a commercial break? Verse 4, now Jude states that those who pervert the one true faith were designated for condemnation long ago. In other words, the problem here was anticipated, and it has always been anticipated. There would be those in every generation who would exploit God's grace, turning it into a means to actually sin against God. Jude probably had in mind the prophecy of Enoch that he quotes in verse 14, a prophecy that goes all the way back to the dawn of time. The Lord will execute judgment upon all the ungodly for all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. All right, let's now move on to our next section, verses 5 through 8. We now enter into the body of the letter itself, which begins here in verse 5 and runs all the way to verse 19. It's a big section. We're just going to go down to verse 8 for today. It consists of five separate warnings and condemnations of these false believers who have infiltrated their church. So before we dive into this, let's briefly review how this section is structured. There we go. We find in it an interesting pattern, which goes something like this. There is a citation of a past event, some act of disobedience and rebellion against God, and in each of those, it is something in Israel's history that the readers would be familiar with. This then is followed with an explanation of how that event foreshadows the wicked and ungodly intentions of these intruders, and this pattern is then repeated for a total of five times. One of the more noticeable stylistic characteristics of that helps to highlight this pattern is Jude's repeated use of the formula, these people. The phrase, these people, or something similar, is consistently used when making the transition from history to application. So essentially, the past event serves as a type that functions as a prophecy. And while the ultimate fulfillment of those prophecies and types will take place shortly before the return of Christ, they are nonetheless applicable to virtually every time period in the age of the church, including its early formative years, as in the setting of Jude's letter, and obviously to our generation as well. So let's take a look at the first one here in verses 5 through 7. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. All right, so pretty harsh language here in this first denunciation of these ungodly infiltrators. Jude recalls three examples in their past, examples of decisive disobedience that he expects his readers to be familiar with. And then he compares that of disobedience to these teachers. The first one deals with those who were graciously and miraculously delivered from their Egyptian oppressors, who then for various reasons complained and wanted to return to Egypt. In choosing against God's deliverance, they were choosing to reject his grace and provision and plan. Jude may have in mind the situation in Exodus 32, where many worshiped the golden calf while Moses was on the mountain receiving the law from God. Or could be referring to what the one recorded in Numbers 14, where everyone had just learned that giants were occupying the land that the Lord had commanded them to conquer. Upon this frightening report, all the Israelites immediately complained about God's plan, claiming that it would have been better to have died back in Egypt than to be faced with this hopeless dilemma. Perhaps Jude had both situations in mind, or a combination of all the times they rebelled through the centuries. Whatever the case, the faithless and disobedient were punished because of their unbelief. The second example deals with angels who did not stay within their own position of authority and left their proper dwelling. They too were punished. They have been bound in eternal chains under gloomy darkness, waiting for the final day of judgment when they will be cast into the lake of fire. So like the Israelites, they too had enjoyed God's favor, but rejected it, rebelled, choosing instead to pursue their own course, a course that was in opposition to what God had ordained for them. The exact nature of this rebellion is not stated here in detail, and the clues that Jude offers in this verse are pretty thin. And so while the original readers may have understood what he was referring to, we are left with a number of questions about it. And we're actually going to take this up next week when we can spend more time on it. For now, the thing that we are to take from this example is the fact that there was an outrageous sin committed against God, and that sin was met with the heavy hand of God's fierce judgment. If those two examples are not warning enough, Jude now turns to a third one, one where God's condemnation is known by all, the sexual immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities that were destroyed by fire from heaven. Again, we have something established in God's perfect order, something designed for his good purposes, which is then blatantly violated. In this case, natural sexual relations are openly rejected for grossly unnatural ones, and the punishment no less severe. In their condemnation, Jude refers to the torment of eternal fire, which probably here has a double meaning, a reference to the fact that those cities were destroyed by fire and have never been rebuilt, and to the everlasting fire of hell that awaits all those who died condemned in their sins. All three examples in these verses here underscore not only a tragic loss, but an enduring loss, a permanent loss. And now we have the applying of these examples to these false teachers themselves there in verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So this is a pretty colorful description of their acts of rebellion, and it's worth looking at from a couple other versions. The NIV, in the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. In the New Living Translation, in the same way, these people who claim authority from their dreams live immoral lives, defy authority, and scoff at supernatural beings. So what needs to be pointed out here is that the sins these false teachers are guilty of the same order of those examples he just offered in the previous verses. The sins are not necessarily identical, but they all share a common disregard and rejection of God's good and holy purposes. Israel, the fallen angels, the sexual perverts in Sodom and Gomorrah, and these infiltrators condemned in this letter are all guilty of rejecting God's blessings, God's promises, God's ordained created order, and God's authority. Note how Jude frames it. Yet in like manner, these people also. Jude goes on to say that they have justified their offensive behavior because of what? Their dreams. You catch that? Now, he could be referring to what they conjure up in their own imaginations, or to the distorted images they see in their sleep, or possibly to so-called visions they believe are sent by God. The whole thing reminds us, really, of Jeremiah's rebuke, where he scolds the prophets of his day who claimed they had heard messages from God, but instead, the source of their so-called prophecies, according to Jeremiah, was nothing other than their own self-deluded thoughts. What a way to say it. And this sort of thing, of course, happens all the time. We see it today. People marry unbelievers. They file bankruptcy and stiff their creditors. They enter into homosexual relationships. They defy their parents. They borrow money beyond their means to pay. They shack up with a lover, and on and on and all in the name of God spoke to my heart. I prayed about leaving my husband so that I could marry this other man, and God filled me with peace about that. I prayed about which church I should commit myself to, and the Lord told me that I was free to move about, that he is my church. that I don't need a church. I love Jill so much. I've asked God to help us stay pure in our engagement, but he comforted me, assuring me that he would forgive us of our failures. And I reason, what difference does it make since we plan to get married anyway? God's grace gave me peace in this. You know, I really wanted this big house. I really can't afford it, but God gave me peace about buying it. And he spoke to my heart saying that I needed to have faith. That unknown, untested, mystical voice. When it tells us to disobey God's word, it cannot be the Holy Spirit. I hope we all understand that. You know, we might think of the term dreams here as it is used as representing any subjective leading or experience that would justify sinful actions and behavior. Note the word relying on their dreams. This is why they do what they do. This is their authority, their master directing them. Dreams. It is not relying on the apostolic faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, but rather on questionable, untested, subjective, and mystical experiences that cannot be authenticated or confirmed. Let's now consider what relying on these dreams has resulted in. First on the list, they defile the flesh. And this is a clear reference to sexual immorality. These teachers may not have been practicing or promoting the homosexuality of Sodom and Gomorrah per se, but their call to cast off all moral restraints certainly allowed for all sorts of deviant sexual activity and behaviors. Secondly, they reject authority. Now, this could be a reference to church authority. Perhaps the elders had told them to knock it off and they refused. But more likely, Jude is referring to God's authority, and in particular, the authority of Christ himself, which ties into what Jude said earlier back in verse 4. Third, blaspheme the holy ones. This one's a bit more tricky to figure out. The next verse goes on to address the example of this. And so one thing we can say is that the glorious ones do refer to angelic beings. But it seems, at least on the surface, a bit odd that these intruders would be engaged in something like this. You know, why would they be blaspheming angels? What does that have to do with their casting off all moral restraint teachings? The answer to this is fleshed out in the next passage, the second denunciation, which involves verses 9 and 10. And Jude is actually making a transition into that. And we're going to tackle that more fully 2 weeks from today. But for now, we can summarize it with this. Given that these heretics openly scoffed the moral authority of God, then it would not be surprising to find them openly scoffing the authority of celestial beings who were often pictured as enforcing the moral rule of God. So in Jewish tradition, angels were viewed as the mediators and guardians of the law. And so by advocating freedom from all moral and sexual restraints, they were in effect disparaging angels. And in promoting their libertinism, they probably said as much. They probably spoke openly against the authority and ministry of these agents of God. Essentially, these infiltrators thought they knew more than the apostles and even more than the angels, and were in essence taking upon themselves judgment calls that belonged only to God, and were therefore assuming the place of God. This is the problem. All right, so to wrap things up for today, by comparing these infiltrators to those in the past who were infamous for their rebellion, Jude adds emotional strength to his warnings. And this would be similar to us labeling a corrupt politician as a Benedict Arnold, or accusing a heavy-handed boss as being a little Hitler. Imagine how the original readers, I want you to try to picture this, how the original readers would have processed all of this the first time the letter was read in their church. Picture the shock of Jude comparing fellow believers in their body, believers they had been worshiping with, fellowshipping with, serving together with, sharing the Lord's Supper with, and so on, to the likes of those rapists and sexual deviants in Sodom and Gomorrah, and to the evil angels who had rebelled against God and are now bound in chains in the abyss. I mean, that would be quite a jolt. Talk about an awkward moment in church. And we can assume that this is exactly what Jude intended, to throw cold ice water on them, to shock them. Wake up, everyone! The danger you are clueless about is very real and very severe. You all need to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Do it now. All right, so next week, we're going to go back to verse 6 and try to figure out the situation there. It's not really instrumental to our understanding of Jude's letter. It's more of a sidebar issue, but it is a worthy one to tackle. We've talked about it in the past, but I want to revisit it again since Jude does bring it up. All right, let's have the musicians come at this time, and let's stand as we prepare to close our service with this closing song.